So Jeremiah 31. We've been in the series on Jeremiah. Pastor Winford has done the first two sermons for us. So, you know, I have to be honest with you, at the beginning of this week, I was feeling pretty hopeless and a little lost, and both for a variety of reasons, with Delta coming and things personally with me and with our family. And but as I studied Jeremiah 31, my outlook began to change. I became hopeful. I became full of energy, and I felt renewed. And so I want to share some of that sense of renewal with you this morning. And so this sermon is for those that are disoriented, disrupted, disarrayed, dispossessed, displaced, or even destroyed with whatever is happening or whatever has happened or whatever that you see coming. So we're gonna step out of the oppressive heat and into the refreshing air conditioning of the Spirit. So Pastor Winfred gave a lot of really, really excellent historical background and context to the book of Jeremiah the last 2 weeks. And so if you need to catch up on that, I encourage you to do so by going back and listening to those. Really good stuff. But to summarize, to kind of tell you where we're at and where Jeremiah 31 is and what it is in Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah gives warning after warning after warning to Israel to stop being unjust. Give up your alliances with these other nations that are corrupting you. And stop perpetuating sinful patterns within your nation and within your communities. And then all of these warnings, they don't work. Israel doesn't listen, which to me is just incredible, because what God warns that he's going to do, it's hard to read. And I imagine it was hard for them to listen to. And so then at some point he says, I'm done warning you. I'm done warning you. It's set. The Babylonians are going to come and they are going to and I'm going to punish you through them. And so, as portrayed in the book of Lamentations and in here in Jeremiah, what he allows them to experience with the invasion of the Babylonians and the fall of Jerusalem and their being carried away and displaced as political exiles, it's really, really dark. It's hard to read the accounts. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet because what he has to go through and see and then convey through these writings is horrific. So before they go into exile and experience the fall of Jerusalem, Jeremiah 31 is a set of sermons that God gives to Jeremiah to give to Israel. So the material in Jeremiah 31 is after God has already decided to send them into exile, but before it actually happens, after God already has decided to send them into exile, but before it actually happens. And this is where I struggled this week. This is what I struggled to understand, and this is what I had a problem with. Because before they even go into exile, God is already saying that he's going to bring them out of exile. He affirms them and assures them that he will lead them out of exile. Jeremiah 31 is images of Israel being shepherded by God out of exile, and the joy and the feasting and the reversal of the destruction of Jerusalem and a reversal of being these kind of refugees in Babylon. God affirms that he will bring them out, and I'm thinking, why? If you read Jeremiah, you're like, wow, the stuff Israel was doing is really horrific and brutally sinful, and it's a complete disregard for God's laws and God's ways. I mean, if you've ever had a close friend who started dating someone that you knew was bad for them, you're like, man, wow, just dump that person, please. And that's how I'm feeling about God's relationship to Israel. God, you need to dump them. How are you staying with them? They're so wicked. And how are you going to promise a deliverance out of exile and a beautiful return when it's unclear whether they're going to obey you in exile and whether they're going to repent and change their ways? But what I didn't understand, And what Jeremiah 31 helped me with is that the analogy of a boyfriend-girlfriend is not how God says he relates to Israel. He also doesn't say that his relationship is like a boss to an employee or anything else. No, God says, Israel is my child. He uses the language of both son and daughter for Israel in Jeremiah 31. Israel is my son. Israel is my daughter. A good parent, a true parent, never abandons their child. Whether a child embraces your authority or meets your expectations, they still remain your child. Whether they do good or bad, it doesn't change the relationship of parent to child. And yes, doing bad needs to be addressed. But any parent feels in their bones that doing bad is not going to make them any less your son or daughter. And so he wants them to know that the year 587 is coming, but I have not abandoned you. That will be a horrific year of loss for you when the Babylonians come, but I have not abandoned you. He says, I will be with you in exile, giving you great gifts of grace and blessing as you build your home, settle down, plant gardens, and have children. And so even though Israel had a relationship with God through Moses and the law Moses gave, and he had and Israel had related to God through that law for many centuries, it didn't mean that that's what the relationship was at its root. In other words, through the Mosaic law, God gave his children his expectations of how he wanted them to live, a system of rewards and punishments, of how to treat other image bearers rightly, of how to treat the land rightly. He explained through the Mosaic law how he expected them to live as people under his authority. The laws given to Moses were household rules, so to speak. And so once we look at it this way, Jeremiah 31 becomes easier to understand because we get that whether a child obeys household rules or not, that in the mind and heart of a parent, that child doesn't stop being your child. And we should look at Jeremiah 31 this way. Because what God established with Israel was not established through Moses, but through Abraham. The relationship that God had to Israel was not based on Israel following God's household rules. No, Israel was God's son. The name Israel comes from when God renamed Jacob, and Jacob was the son of Isaac, and Isaac was the son of Abraham. And Abraham was called out to be God's son, not because he did anything good or bad, but simply because God called him. He was a pagan, and that's exactly the analogy of a relationship between a parent and a child. Before a child does good or bad, a father is a father to that child forever. That's what the covenant with Abraham, which comes before the covenant with Moses, teaches us. Even if they rejected God's authority, and even if he needed to kick them out of his house for a while, they still remained as much as his child as they ever were. Listen to what God says in Jeremiah 31. Is not Israel still my son, my darling child, says the Lord? I often have to punish him, but I still love him. That's why I long for him and surely will have mercy on him. He goes on to say, for I am Israel's father and Ephraim is my oldest child. He goes on to say, how long will you wander, my wayward daughter? He goes on to say, I have loved you, my people, with an everlasting love. With unfailing love, I have drawn you to myself. It also says in Hosea 11, out of Egypt, I have called my son. He heard their cries in Egypt, not because they did good or were being rewarded for something, but because they were his son who cried out to him for rescue. So before Mount Sinai, with Moses, and before God made Israel a nation there who had obligations to God as a nation, before that, God was their father. So yes, an agreement was made at Mount Sinai under the leadership of Moses. And just like an ancient Near Eastern treaty, God would be their Lord and they would be his servant as a nation. And even though they were to relate to him in this way, it did not take away from or cancel the previous relationship that God would be their father as descendants of Abraham by faith. Even if, as a nation, they became corrupt, they were still his child and he still claimed them. So that's the first point for this morning, is that Abraham comes before Moses. Abraham comes before Moses. God established a relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as father before he established the relationship with Moses, Aaron, and the Levites as a nation. God relates to Israel as children first, and their vocation, their job as a nation, second. And this is the same with us. In the last year and a half, there are aspects of how you related to God that may have changed. You related to God through the work you did, and that's now no longer the work you do. You related to God through a particular community you were a part of, and now you're not part of that community. You related to God through hugging people, and now you can't hug them. You related to God maybe through a particular place, and now you're gone from that place, or now that place is no longer accessible to you. And so you may be disoriented or destroyed because of those things, because you haven't felt the presence of God through those things, haven't been able to relate to God, have maybe feel abandoned. But whatever temporary thing, like the Mosaic Law, which was always meant to pass away, was in place in your life, we need to push deeper and remember that God is a parent and he doesn't abandon his children. Even if you've developed sinful patterns in the last year, even if you've betrayed him, even if you've ignored his voice, he's still standing there, claiming you as your father. And so the sub-point under this first point is that we are God's sons and we are God's daughters. That's what Jeremiah 31 teaches us. So in all of this, God's commitment to us still stands. God's blessing over us still stands. God's favor upon us still stands. He is our father, even if our relationship to his household rules has changed, or even if we're experiencing some kind of discipline. God is our father, we are his children, and he has not abandoned us. I think it would be actually good to take a minute to just play this analogy out further and remember together what is a parent-child relationship like, which is used throughout the rest of the scripture so we can push deeper beneath our circumstances and beneath the other identities that maybe defined for a time our relationship with God. I think there are two things we can remember as we remember our relationship with God as a child. One, a parent just wants their child to trust them. That what they say is true and good for them, and that they operate on that trust, that they trust generally in the protection and care and provision of the parent at all times, and they don't feel like they need to get those things somewhere else. God wants us to trust him. In other words, to have faith in him and operate out of that faith, to trust him and operate out of that trust. As children, we are asked to trust God, that what he says is good for us, that what he has is good for us, and that what he has coming is good for us. As Pastor Winfred said last week, we need to trust God in the place in life that he has us. I mean, you could imagine, you know, the exiles of Judah walking to Babylon and saying to one another, you know, if God is just going to bring us out of exile, do we really need to go through this? If he's just going to bring us out anyway, do we really need to go through this? And so they might be thinking, well, maybe we can escape back to the land and make it back there before the 70 years is up. It's easy to doubt God and put trust in our own plans, in our own judgment, in our own ability, and then maybe hope that God approves that later. So as we remember what it means to be God's child, we remember firstly that God longs for us to instinctively trust him because we know he's good and faithful and has our best in mind, even if it doesn't align with what we believe is best at the moment. The second thing we can remember about the fact, about the analogy that we are God's son or daughter, and that's the language he uses in a parent-child relationship, is that a child never has to work for a parent's favor. A child is never not a child in the mind of a parent. But we can easily act that way. We can act as though we can gain God's favor back, or that there's something we need to do better to gain his attention, or that we can repay him in order to not experience disconnection or disorientation or displacement. But any parent knows that a child could never repay a parent for all they've done, and that that's even a weird way of looking at it. If you're a parent, you know that after, we have young children, if you're a parent, you know that after birthing your child, sleepless nights with your child, feeding and clothing your child, sacrificing for your child in 1,000 different ways, you know that it's a joke that your child could ever somehow repay you for that, or that you expect that, even if they did something wrong and that they would need to do something for to come back into your presence and be favored by you. All they need to do is return. And yes, maybe there are some conversations that need to be had upon return, but as far as what we need to do with God, just come as you are, just return, and he will embrace you. This is what God means when he says he's our Father. His heart is for his children, and it is he who will forgive those who come to him without a moment's notice. It says that he is slow to punish and quick to forgive. God says this in Jeremiah 31 about Israel. He says, "I will not consider casting them away for the evil they have done." God has called what we have with him a parent-child relationship. And when we take a moment and remember that God relates to us as a parent does to a child, it's just so encouraging and life-giving. And it changes so much in us and frees us to trust him. And it frees us to not feel like there's ever a time when we have to get back into his good graces or try to repay or try to recreate something between us and him. Instead, we can be honest with him, take delight in our position as his daughter or son, find rest in whatever circumstances he has us now. And also, we can carry the goodness of being his child on to others. In the covenant God made with Abraham, he wanted them to feel secure in his favor so that they could carry blessing on to others. And isn't this what we want as parents as well? We want our kids to take all the goodness that we've given to them and that they've been surrounded with and spread that out to others and share that with others who haven't experienced it or who need it at this time. And this is exactly the outline of the Abrahamic covenant. He says that he will be a father to Abraham's family and that Abraham's family will bless all the peoples of the earth. That's the natural outcome of being a child of God. He says, "I'm going to surround you and envelop you in so much goodness and security and provision that there's going to be enough for others too." So that's the whole first point, that in our relationship with God, Abraham comes before Moses, which means that we are his daughters and sons. And that this is a good place to be. And even if we go into exile or become estranged from something in our lives, maybe it means he's trying to help us break a bad pattern. Maybe it means he's trying to make us feel less dependent on something and more dependent on his voice. Maybe it means he's creating in us compassion towards someone else because of what we suffer. But whatever it means, it doesn't mean he's not our father. And so that's why Jeremiah 31 says, "The Lord, who scattered his people, will gather them and watch over them as a shepherd does his flock." The Lord who scatters is the Lord who will gather. The Lord who displaces us is the Lord who will eventually restore us. Because he is our father, and we may not experience that restoration until the end of the age, but we know that he will restore us. So if it's not good enough news to remember that we are God's daughters and sons and that he is our father, Jeremiah 31 has better news than this. God shares in Jeremiah 31, he says, "The Lord will cause something new to happen." Israel will embrace her God. A child can reject a parent's authority, but now he is saying that God will create glad obedience in the hearts of his people, that as his children, they will embrace his authority as good and right and fair. And in order to do this, he says, the day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. Something better than Moses is coming. I mean, how good, we talked how in some ways bad the covenant with Moses was, but how good was the covenant with Moses? The people were given revelation about what God wants and what makes for a flourishing nation. Something better than Abraham is coming. And we've already talked about how good that was. Some kind of relating to God that's even better than Abraham is coming. And then after many years, Jesus enters the scene as a prophet within Israel, calling God's people to return to him, but also calling God's people into something new. Some kind of new relating to God that goes beyond Abraham and goes beyond Moses. And so we have Abraham, and we have Moses, and we have Jesus. But Jesus says, no. I'm over here. Before Abraham was, I am. I've been relating to God from eternity, and we are invited into what Jesus had with God from eternity to eternity. And so Jesus had this relationship with God that came before Abraham's relationship with God, and he's inviting us into that relationship. Israel was founded at its root upon their relationship to God through Abraham. And now Jesus is saying that he will cause their relationship with God to be founded upon his relationship with God. Jesus, our second point, Jesus comes before Abraham. Jesus comes before Abraham, and Israel was invited into what Jesus has with God. And that's new. That's not something Israel was ever invited into or experienced. It's hard to even know what to call that, because Jesus and the Father are one, equally both God. So I'll just say this as a subpoint to the second point. We are brought into the very life of God eternally. We are brought into the very life of God eternally. So what does Jesus have? What relationship does Jesus have with God from eternity to eternity? It's hard to even say. Hebrews tells us that what Jesus has with God is perfectly complete, entirely unbroken. Nothing is mediated between Jesus and God. And through what Jesus has done and invites us into, we have an unbroken relationship with God in a way that we never have before. Now, obviously, we don't become God in the way Jesus was God, but as far as how we relate to God, we participate in what Jesus, the human, had. Jesus tells Nicodemus, the Greek says, you must be born from above. He says, I am from above. You need to come to God through me. You must be reborn in your relationship to God through me and relate to him in the relationship I have with God. You need what I have with God in order to flourish as a human. The Gospel of John tells us that whatever revelation Jesus was given as a human, we are given. No revelation is held back, and we have the fullest revelation possible as God became a human and revealed the heart of God and the will of God in an entirely new way. And this is what Jeremiah 31 says will happen in relation to knowing the heart of God and the will of God in a new way. He says, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord. For everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already, says the Lord. and I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins." Jesus embraced God because he was God. His heart was God's heart, and his will was God's will. His will and God's will were in perfect unity and in perfect harmony, and by the gift of the Spirit, we can have that too. By the Spirit, we can know and understand deeply God's heart through the story of the Scriptures, and because we are made one with him by the Spirit, what is revealed is what we want. What is revealed as God's will is what we will. Remember what I previously read from Jeremiah 31, that they will embrace his authority, that Israel will embrace their God? That has come to pass through the revelation of Jesus, activated by the Spirit in this new covenant. So, first of all, we can be grateful for every day that passes, because every day is a day participating in the life of God through Jesus Christ. And second, this gift of every day will continue as every day into eternity. If our relationship to God through Abraham, imagine that it's a load-bearing wall in a home. It's a wall that can't be knocked down. In other words, a wall that God was not willing to knock down, knowing that the entire house would fall. Well, God fortified the load-bearing wall of Abraham with eternal concrete in Jesus. Three, suffering, disorientation, displacement, disruption is not alien to participating in the life of God. Because Jesus had an unbroken relationship with God and he suffered. So we will suffer too. And this is a time that we need to remember that, even if we don't understand it. Even if we don't deserve it, even if we don't want to go through it. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was honest. He prayed that if there is any other way that you can accomplish your purposes without me going through this, please do that. The exiles before the destruction of Jerusalem and before their 70 years, I'm sure there were some of them who asked the same thing. But Jesus was rewarded by suffering with a spirit of trust and without sinning, because God, we know this because God raised him from the dead and restored his body, and even as Philippians says, raised him to a higher place than he was before. And so we will be raised and we will be restored after our sufferings at the end of this age when we participate in suffering in our life with God. And then after we are raised, as Jeremiah 31 declares, we will be given over to eating and dancing and singing and being together and being with God. Jeremiah 31 says, "They will come home and sing songs of joy on the heights of Jerusalem. They will be radiant because of the Lord's good gifts, the abundant crops of grain, new wine and olive oil, and the healthy flocks and herds. Their life will be like a watered garden, and all their sorrows will be gone. The young women will dance for joy, and the men, old and young, will join in the celebration. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and exchange their sorrow for rejoicing." But we must know that this life of abundance and joy and celebration is available to us even now and can be experienced even now. As we gather on Sunday morning, for example, because we have all of this is already ours by faith. His Spirit, his hope and promise for restoration, his love, his embrace, his gifts, his will, his resources, his life. We've been given each other. We have all of this now as we will then. We have the new covenant. This new way of relationship with God, even now. God is saying that even in the midst of all things, we are home in him. That all he has is ours and we are home in him. The new covenant makes us feel that even if we have no land, no resources, no way forward, we lack nothing in what we've been given by God himself, and that we have been given God himself as our home. If you think about the story of the prodigal son, Jesus is the true older brother. The older brother in the story was with the father and became jealous of the prodigal son. But Jesus is the true older brother. He did what the true older brother was supposed to do. Jesus, was with the Father the whole time. He has always been in unbroken fellowship with his Father. He had been, and he was right there with his Father, running out to embrace his brother, his father's child, ready to sacrifice whatever he had for his brother, just like his Father did by running and sacrificing a lamb. Our Father and our older brother have run to embrace us, and our older brother took his share of what he worked for while he remained with his Father, and he has shared all of that with us. Jesus shares with us everything he has with God, and he made it happen at his own expense, enabling a new relationship with us and with God, allowing us also to inherit what was the older brother's. So because of this embrace we've been given by the Father and the Son, I pray that we, indwelled by his Spirit, share this heart of embrace. I pray that we share his heart of embrace with a world that so badly needs it, inviting people into the life we have together. The new covenant is God's life-creating embrace. Let's share that life-creating embrace with the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you are good. You've proven yourself to be good over and over. You have proven that you will speak to us when we need to hear a word from you, even if it's a word of warning. Build within us faith to trust you, and give us, by this new way of relating, by the Spirit, a heart that reflects your heart in all things that we do and that we say. And in the name of your Son, Jesus, through whom we have all of this. Amen.